Father, in this significant day in the church calendar, our earnest prayer is that you would speak to us through your word, that we would not just realize the depth of our transgressions and the trouble that we are in because we have strayed from your way like lost sheep, but that we would realize the gift of Jesus Christ, not being beaten into submission by a father who could not care, but willingly giving his life as a ransom for his friends. Allow us to join him in that union as we come before you through his blood and through his grace. Amen. Why on earth would a Chinese man spend his life savings riding on a motorbike? 500,000 kilometers during days without food, living under bridges, spending all his money on motorbike fuel, broken bones from accidents, going through 10 motorcycles, something that happened in 1997. Luo Gaotang's son had been snatched away at the age of 2 by human traffickers. The little child was in front of their home in Shandong province, and he was sold over 1,000 kilometers away. And for 24 years, he rode with this flag on the back of his motorbike saying, "Has anybody seen my son?" 24 years. Child abduction in China has become so bad that there is a forensic division in the police force whose job it is to focus on over 20,000 children that are taken from their parents every single year. He started a foundation reuniting parents with children as a result of this. And he's got over 14,500 parents looking for sons and over 7,000 parents who are looking for their daughters currently. A film was made about him. Inspired by the determination of Gao's pursuit, the police joined in the search. They identified people who could have taken their son. They found them. They got to the town. And they found where this 24-year-old man now stayed. Needless to say, he had changed on the photograph. And there was a joyful reunion. 24 years later, as he saw his son. A son restored to his father. We love those good news stories, don't we? Don't we long for those stories where they all lived happily ever after? Isn't that what we long for in fairy tales, but not only in fairy tales, in real life as well? We want to know that everybody's happy in the end. That they reunited with their loved ones, and everything's back to normal. On Friday, we left the story where Jesus had been rejected. He had been rejected by his enemies, understood. He had been rejected by his associates, people who were closely allied to him. We also saw that he was rejected by his friends, the people that he trusted the most. Every single one of them turned their backs and walked away. And then we saw the ultimate, where he was rejected by his own father. Doesn't sound like a good Friday. And for the disciples, it wasn't a good Friday. For the disciples, they had given up all hope, because when somebody's dead, there is no hope of restoration. There is no hope that they're going to be reunited with their loved ones. Even when people are aware that their loved ones have been abducted, taken away, sold to human traffickers, there's this hope. Tell us where they are. And if they've been killed, tell us that they're dead. At least we can mourn properly. And when they hear that their loved ones are dead, there is no more hope. And they grieve, understandably. So you can imagine what these disciples had been through. They had seen their own Messiah crucified on the cross. And there's no hope of a reunion when you witness a savage and merciless crucifixion in the heartless Roman fashion.
But it's Easter Sunday now. And the women have arrived at the tomb. Jesus is no longer there. Where is he? What's happened to him? And as we saw Jesus abandoned and rejected by those four groups of people, it's almost the reverse order now that we see. Jesus is now restored firstly to his Father. He doesn't go up to heaven first, but he's restored by his Father. It reminds us that all other relationships in this world, all other restoration is useless unless we are reunited with the God who has been separated from us for so long. Everything else is weak and ineffectual. It's superficial. It does not last. But Ephesians tells us that that's not where Jesus was left. God didn't abandon him forever to the grave. 3 days later, God raised him. We've got a couple of doctors who work in ER. Unless those doctors perform radical surgery on people who are almost dead, those people won't return to life. It takes somebody outside of the ailing patient to perform some sort of surgery on them that they would be restored to good health. You certainly can't tell a dead person, get up. Well, you can't. Jesus did. You see, it takes somebody outside of a dead person to act on them in order for them to be restored to life. It took Jesus outside of the situation to speak to Lazarus. It took Jesus outside of the widow of Nain to restore the widow of Nain's son. Jesus saying to the little girl, I tell you, get up. Take somebody outside of the situation. It's not the inner strength of Jesus. It's not Jesus' resolve. He can do what he puts his mind to. It's none of this power of positive thinking. When you're dead, you're dead. A lifeless corpse can't breathe life back into itself. So it wasn't up to Jesus to be raised from the dead. It could only be accomplished when the judge of all time says satisfaction for sins has been made. The judge of the universe knows that everything that Christ has done has been effectual. And so Ephesians chapter 1 says, the power of God is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. Here's a deliberate act of restoration. God restoring Jesus to himself. And the glorious thing is that it's been documented in history. Your faith and my faith doesn't rest in what we hope is going to happen one day. My desire for eternal bliss is not dependent on a good minister or faithful church tradition. It's based in history, proven history. The evidence of a person standing up out of the tomb, never to die again, 3 days after death. Now, that's going to take far more than a skilled surgeon or a classy ER specialist to do. Once the process of decomposition has begun, not even the most skilled surgeon can restore dead tissue. More significant energy which made those eyes see when Jesus touched them. More significant energy that occurred when Jesus brought dead limbs back to life. More directed power than when he said to Lazarus, Lazarus, come out of the tomb. The grave could no longer hold Jesus when God spoke. Those words, power, mighty strength, exerted, tell us that the resurrection of Jesus was far more powerful than Christ raising from somebody from the dead. Those words are never used in any other miracle in Jesus' life. They're never used in terms of any other powerful act
supernatural acts in the Bible.
And yet Paul uses them to describe the power that God uses in raising the Son of God back into the presence of the Father and seating him at the right hand. Power, mighty strength, exerted are words that are used deliberately because that's what it takes to raise a person spiritually. And that's what God did. The first step in restoring us to eternal life was to restore Jesus back into the Father and his presence. Before we get into the very practical implications for us today, I want you to grasp what it means that the friends of Jesus were restored. He's not only restored to his Father, he's restored to his friends. And those were the disciples that ran away in the hour of greatest need. Peter running away, leaving everything, including his clothes, behind as they tried to grab him. It's recorded for us in Mark, the young man that fled away naked was probably Peter. And his haste to get away, just leaving everything behind. And then he made that fateful denial that he even knew the Messiah. And then there was young John. Probably the only reason why he was at the foot of the cross was because he didn't seem to be too much of a threat. Young. Impressionable. Looking up to the Savior on the cross. He also ran away. And yet Jesus comes back to them. You know the story. We've read it again this morning. What it was like to be reunited with his friends. Those emotional wounds would be healed. We are primarily physical beings. When something physical happens to cause us to be downcast, disheartened, or depressed, something physical needs to come to us to restore us. And I can just picture the scene. You saw the scene of a father when he saw his son. I can imagine the same jubilation when Jesus restored to the disciples. And they said, yes, it's back to what it was. Let's go for a braai. Sorry, that's a South African take on John's gospel. But that's what they did. They had a braai on the beach. Jesus took some fish. And a fish braai sounds good for everybody who comes from Cape Town. Straight off the boat, and there you've got the fish. Wonderful smells. But that's not why Jesus was restored. He wasn't restored just so that they could enjoy one another's company again. Jesus said to Mary, don't hold on to me. I haven't yet returned to my Father. He's saying, I'm not here forever. I'm going again. Somebody who was physically removed is physically restored. That was great. Somebody who was emotionally torn away from them is emotionally restored to them. That's also great. That's what we long for. The psychological loss that the disciples had been through, seeing the brutal assault, the barbaric crucifixion to a close friend and companion. Jesus says, that's not what I'm back for. I'm back because that spiritual divide that happened when you first sinned against God is being restored. I've come back to restore you to my Father and to your Father. I've come to reconcile you as a repentant sinner to a holy God. And when that happens, all other things fade. The problems, the troubles, the hardships, the persecutions all seem to disappear. Look at the difference between the disciples before they know that Christ is risen. Huddled together in the upper room, doors locked, making sure nobody can get in. Nobody, does anybody know where we are? Has anybody said anything to anybody that they would come and look for us now? Okay, sorry. Keep quiet. Keep quiet. We can talk again. You can imagine all of these conversations. But when they hear that Christ is alive, they open the door, they run out, there's no fear. Why? Because every other form of intimidation in their hearts and minds was reduced to a level that they could manage because Christ was risen. Christ could protect them. The promises that Adam spoke of were fulfilled. And because Christ said he would be raised from the dead, and he was raised from the dead, what have we got to fear? The prospect of persecution diminished. They would have recalled the words of Jesus. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good would it be for a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? The Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with the angels, and he will reward each person according to what they've done. What honor that Peter, as fickle as he was restored not only into a good relationship with the Lord, but fully restored that Jesus would say to him, Peter, do you love me? So would you know that I love you? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? He asks Peter three times, and three times Peter affirms, yes, Lord, I love you. And here, to this disciple who denied knowing him less than a week earlier, Jesus is saying, I trust you with everything. I'm giving everything over to you. Jesus restored not only to his father and his friends, he's also restored to associates. People who were not his disciples at that stage. People who took a casual interest in who Jesus was. His brother James, we mentioned him a couple of weeks ago. James was the brother who doubted that his half-brother was even the Messiah. And yet James becomes one of these steadfast believers. These associates, casual observers. Think of the two walking on the Emmaus Road. I thought as a result of the sermon, I was going to extend it slightly, and I'm going to be speaking next week on the two on the Emmaus Road. What a wonderful Bible study it must have been. But they were casually walking down from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and Jesus came and walked with them and asked them what the story was. What are you talking about? Casual observers, haven't you heard what's going on in Jerusalem? There's been this huge uproar. Guy that they said was the Messiah was crucified. And as they start discussing these things, suddenly Jesus arrives at home with them, breaks bread. They see who Jesus is and they run back to Jerusalem. It was like running through a dangerous area in South Africa. Weren't they scared? No. The things of the earth became strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. They ran back to the disciples. They said, we've seen the Lord. And not only did Jesus appear to them, but he appeared to 500 other people at one time. Here's another great encouragement for me as a Christian. People say, oh, well, maybe Jesus didn't really appear to them. It was all a figment of their imagination. You know, when you've had bad and severe loss, then sometimes you imagine a person's there and they're not really there. Maybe it was just their imagination. They were longing to see the Lord, and in their minds they saw Jesus. Well, that could happen with one or two people. It can't happen. It's never been before that 500 people have all hallucinated the same thing at the same time. Very different. You see, our faith is based in history, proven historical fact that Christ is risen. And Jesus doesn't just appear to the inner circle of people, but to everyone who would identify with him and call him Lord. He comes to us today, not physically,
but the testimony of his faithful witnesses. Evidence, as we'll see next week, from not only Christian sources, but non-Christian sources as well. Associates. My greatest sadness, though, is for people who are described as enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, writes, "For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things." We're not speaking about a couple of people who, like Richard Dawkins and others, would avow themselves to be atheists for the rest of their lives. We're speaking about the majority of people in the world, enemies to the cross of Christ. How do we identify them? Their mind is on earthly things. No care for Christ or what he's done. They reject the Son of God, and they are destined for hell, an eternal separation from God, removed from peace and rest forever. And it's not the fault of anyone else. They're just so consumed with the things of this world that Christ has no place for them. They've chosen their own path of rebellion against God. It's easy to point to a person like Judas. But when they die, like Judas, there's no second chance. There are countless numbers who, due to the hardening of their own hearts, will not bow the knee to Jesus in this world. And yet one day, out of submission to God, when they see his glory, they will bow the knee, as Philippians 2 says. Every knee bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Much in the same way that those soldiers came to arrest Jesus. They were from the temple guard. They were Jews. They knew the Messiah that they were looking for. Do you remember when they came to arrest Jesus and Jesus said, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." English versions, "I am he," doesn't really convey what the original actually says. It just says, "I am." And by that, he's saying, "I and the Father are one." Just as God revealed himself to Moses as "I am," Jesus says, "I am." Do you know what the response of the soldiers was? Right there and then, they fell down. It wasn't a sort of blow back, "Oh, wow, poof, fall on your back." It was a bowing of the knee. When Jesus said, "I am," every knee bowed. And that's what's going to happen, even to the most hardened atheist one day. They will bow the knee. Just as the angels know who Jesus is and know who God is, shuddering, knowing who God is, they're unable to change their condition. Enemies of Jesus. But Jesus still puts the invitation out to those who at this point are enemies. Old Testament language: seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thought. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. All of us, likewise, were once enemies of the cross of Christ. We've got to pray for those who don't know Jesus. The good news continues in the New Testament, where it says, anyone who trusts in Christ will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between a Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's that reconciliation that we all need. It's coming to God saying, "I can't do it myself. There's no ways that I can stand up out of the grave.
There is no ways that I will be raised to glory one day. You see, it takes that mighty power from God to restore you to life. And it's only God who can do it. I can't forgive you for your sins. You haven't sinned against me. If I do something against Chris, it's no good going to Nas and saying, please, will you forgive me? I've got to go to Chris and be restored to Chris. If I've gone against God, it's no good going to the minister and saying, please forgive me. He can't do that. The Pope can't do it for you. The church can't do it for you. Nobody on the planet can forgive you but God alone. Jesus, made in human form, says he, as God, will forgive you. And it's my urgent prayer that you will not be found as one of God's enemies just because of neglect. Oh, well, I had a missionary dad. Don't you know my mother went to church and she was on the church council for 40 years? Doesn't help. Have you come to Christ? Is that death that we've understood a death on your behalf? Have you made your peace with God? I appeal to you, if you're just associated with Christians, that you take seriously the fact that you need to come to Christ. That you need a relationship with him. That you should want to be found in him, with his people, reading the scriptures, praying to him regularly. And if there's not that love for him, or for his word, or for his ways, I'm asking you to consider carefully, how seriously are you taking your Christianity? You see, I would love for one day a scene of jubilation. Not just, oh, it's great to be together. Not just tears of joy because we haven't seen each other for 24 years. But I would love it if we would understand what the resurrection is all about. And we come to God and we say, I can't do it myself. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. The Father turning to you and saying, put the ring on his finger. Put the cloak around him, for my son has returned. He who was lost is now found. Restoration after 24 years is one thing, but restoration after a lifetime of hatred towards God can only be solved by Jesus. And when you turn to him, he will not reject you. Let's pray together. He will claim his lost possession, repossess you, pay the cost. He will purchase you for freedom. He will find all that was lost. Do you perceive now? Have your eyes been cleared? Have they been opened? Have they been washed by tears? So run and tell all those who have longed to hear. The wait is over. The risen Savior is here. We worship you, our Messiah, our Lord, our God, our risen King. Because that which we were not able to do by ourselves, you have done for us as God raised you from the dead. And so we long to be with you, Father. We pray that this world and its troubles would just be seen as light and momentary issues. For there is a resurrection that cannot be taken away from us. And for this, we give you our combined thanks this morning.